But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. So much Jesus, that his priesthood is unchangeable. Wherefore, because he is a priest, he has an unchangeable priesthood. The Bible here says that he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a powerful passage of Scripture, but let's break it down just a little bit. It says that he has an unchangeable priesthood. That means it is non-transferable, that it will never pass away. The priesthood of Jesus is unchangeable. And because it is non-transferable, it lasts forever. And I like what it says. It says because of that, he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He is able to deliver you all the way to the end. All the way. And it says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And we talked Wednesday night about this word, intercession, literally is a picture of someone who comes upon someone who's fallen into some sort of a quandary or problem. And then once he discovers the person in trouble, he swiftly swings into action to rescue the person in trouble. Intercession has to do with a rescue mission. When you come into covenant with Jesus and you make him the Lord, there's this ability to save you and continue to keep delivering you and rescuing you till you die, because he's in this position of watching out for you, ready to always deliver you from your problem. That's a pretty good deal. I mean, right there, that's enough to be saved for. Not to mention getting to go to heaven when you die, but know that he's on your side. And that he is this high priest in this unchangeable priesthood, and that he is for us. Intercession is Jesus, our high priest, always ready to rescue us, always ready to go to the Father on our behalf and say, we got to get down there and help them. And so I'm glad that he's on my side. You today might need a miracle. Obviously, our nation needs a miracle, right? We need God to move in our country. Our church needs miraculous intervention, and we need to understand that it's his intervention as our intercessor. He is the rescuer. He's going to do this thing. He must do it. He is already doing his part. He's already there. He ever lives to do that. Now we got to do our part and connect to his willingness to rescue us. Let's look at this passage that we've looked at for many weeks now in Mark chapter 9, verse 22. We're going to read from the New Revised Standard Version. And here's what the man said to Jesus. But if you are able to do anything, that's the way Christians pray. If you are able, not this church, but other people, if you're able to do anything, have pity on us and help us. Don't change it yet. But if you, here's one way to translate this in the modern church is, if it be thy will. If it be thy will, please help us. Well, look what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus said, if you are able, all things can be done for the one who believes. He's saying, I'm doing my part. And we know when he hung on the cross and he died for our sins, and he died not just for our sin, but for our sickness and disease. He died for our poverty. He suffered for us. He became our substitute. And when he did that, and he was raised on the third day, he did everything that had to be done. He's done his part. The question is not, will you do something? His question is, will you believe? Will you believe? Jesus is our answer. He's done everything. He's already accomplished what needs to be accomplished. So we've been looking over the weeks at how to receive the impossible. We found out that all things, according to this verse, all things, in the King James says, are possible to him who believes. All things. Believe what? Believe the word. Believe what he said. Believe his promise. Everything is possible. That means there is nothing that he promised you that is impossible. Nothing. The Bible says in the next chapter of Mark, Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. He said, with God, all things are possible. So we got this twofold connection. Nothing's impossible with God, and that's easy for all of us, right? Everybody's like, oh yeah, he's God. Nothing's impossible with God. Here's what we say. He's God. He can do anything he wants to do. You're right. He can do anything he wants to do. But there are some things he will never want to do. For example, he will never violate his word. Ever. So, this impossible reality of him ministering and delivering my life is accomplished, number one, because nothing's impossible with him, and number two, if I can believe him. Then it behooves me to find out what he said so I can believe him. You can't believe somebody who you've never heard what they said. It's kind of like, it can't be political for this long. It's kind of like the U.S. Congress passing a law that's never been read. How can you believe a law if you've never read what it says? That is the way most Christians live their lives regarding the Word of God. You ask them, do you believe the Bible? Oh, yeah. What part? All of it. Can you tell me about 10 parts you do believe? Jesus. Okay, here's one. What another one? God. And that pretty much is the end of their theology. What else? Easter. What about it? The bunny. And that's where, see, Christians claim to believe something that they really know nothing about. Faith only works specifically on what you know, God says. That's why Jesus said, all things are possible to him that believes. Oh, the devil, he comes and he says, you don't believe it because it hadn't happened yet. It's like, buddy, hide and watch. And the devil comes and says, what are you going to do? Can I tell you what you ought to start saying? I heard somebody said this week. Here's what you need to do. He says, what are you going to do? You need to say, what are you going to do? And he's going to say, what do you mean, what am I going to do? What are you going to do when the angel comes with the chain? In the book of Revelation, the Bible says the angel is going to come with a chain and chain you up, sucker, and throw you into the lake of fire. What are you going to do? I'm going to trust God. I'm going to believe in his word. Doesn't he come to you all the time and say, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do if you don't get well? What are you going to do if the money doesn't come in? What are you going to do if you say, I forgive you, and they just walk away like they don't care? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to scream all the way down while I'm squinting my eyes at you, saying, you're it. You're the one that has terrified people for all this time. Bye-bye. You see, we need to recognize that with God, all things are possible. All things are possible to him that believes. I got off my subject for just a minute there. But we need to understand nothing is impossible. We are believers. Would you say that? I am a believer.
I am with God.
So let me ask you a question. What is impossible? Nothing. Nothing, the Bible says, is impossible. We need to grab hold of the fact that nothing's impossible. Last week, we looked at the need for fresh oil. You know, I'm just thinking about this. Jesus said nothing's impossible. All things are possible with God. And the devil comes and says, well, you can't believe that. My thinking is this. If I'm not supposed to believe that, they should not have put it in my copy of the book. We need fresh oil, don't we? We need a fresh anointing of the Spirit of God. Ooh, man, a fresh touch. I'm glad we sang that song this morning. My First Love. It's an oldie but goodie. My First Love. To some of you, it may have been brand new. So if it was brand new to you, just pretend that they wrote it yesterday. Some of us who've been around a little bit, we sang it back in the 90s. In fact, I remember Gary leading it when we were in Dumas, and Chris playing the mandolin when we played it back in Dumas. But it's good. We need to return to this place of our first love. We talked about last week the need for fresh anointing. we, the church, pretty much has run for over four decades on an old anointing that we've called the charismatic renewal. The church has run for, we're looking at 40, 45 years maybe of running on that thing. It's time for a fresh anointing. It's time for that to happen. Those were great days, but let me tell you something. The charismatic renewal of the 70s is an old wineskin. And we must have a new wineskin. We have to have it for the new wine. We cannot rely on that old thing. Some of y'all, most of y'all, a lot of y'all, not most, a lot of you in this room, you weren't even alive in the 70s. And we're trying to pattern church in this century after what happened there. And good things happened, believe me. But as in every wave of the Spirit, the church begins to crystallize on it, and it becomes very predictable. And not when it becomes predictable, now the devil understands where the holes are so he can sneak in. We cannot have the desire to return to the 70s. Even though it'd be cool, I might have hair then. Again, if I could return to the 70s, I had good hair in those days. And bell bottoms, they were good. Big hair for women, that was good. It go on, Randy. Instead of that, I want the new wave of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants too. He just needs a group of people who can get over it. Do you remember who the charismatic renewal came to in the 70s? Hippies. People who didn't know anything about church. People who didn't have this conception that the church should be this way or that way. They just knew they got saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, and they came to church barefoot. They came to church with their long hair. They came to church and God just exploded while the people who weren't ready for it ran out the door. And then another group. The nuns, the most religious of all people, said, we're getting out from under this shackle and we're going to accept this newness from the Holy Spirit. Now, they got it because they spent hours and hours and hours seeking God for it. The hippies got it because they didn't care about religion. And when it came together, man, it swept the world. It swept the world. But that's an old wineskin. It's old. It's old, it's old, it's old. We need new bottles. The Lord wants to come and anoint us anew so we can have a new bottle so He can pour in new wine, fresh oil. He wants us anointed. This passage was prophesied last week in our service, Isaiah 43, verse 18. Remember ye not the former things. Neither, now, this is amazing to me that the Lord knew what He's doing. Neither consider the things of old. Now we have to consider the Word. But just because we did it a certain way doesn't mean that's the way it needs to be done now. Why? Because in verse 19 He says, behold, I will do a new thing. Now, in the Hebrew, that semicolon is not there. It could say this, behold, I will do a new thing now. It shall come to pass. I will do a new thing now. It shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? Remember when the charismatic renewal, some of you don't, many of you do, when the charismatic renewal came in the 70s, much of the church didn't know it. They totally missed it because it did not fit their idea of what church should look like. What should it look like?
What should church look like? Well, we come. In those days, we sing this hymn standing up. We sing this hymn sitting down. We sing this hymn standing up. They take up the offering. We preach for 20 minutes. We go home. After we sing Just As I Am, about, I don't know how many verses are in the song. It seems to me like they're like 60 verses. And in our church, they sang every one of them, even though there was only 9 of us there. So me and Joe Bob, one of us got saved just to get them to quit singing. Every week. Well, we're just playing church. So when the new thing came, people didn't know. Well, now it's time for the Lord to do a new thing. I don't want to be those people who don't know it. I don't want to be there. I want to be those who do know it. He said, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Many churches are in the wilderness and in the desert. We need God to make a way. We need Him to move like we've never seen Him move before. He said, I want to do a new thing. A fresh move of the Spirit then requires His presence among us. A miracle requires Him to show up. It requires Him to personally come and do what He wants to do. We need to make room for His presence. In our personal lives, in our corporate life, we must return, as we sang the song a few minutes ago, to our first love for Jesus. We want Him to be present because if He's present, then He can do the impossible in our midst. Amen. We have gotten away from His presence. I'm not talking about the flaky stuff. I'm talking about really allowing Him to come because He will honor His word and He will do the miracles we've been waiting to see, but it's because we're looking for Him and we love Him and we honor His word. See, He really does want to do something. He really is wanting to invade the church with new wine, fresh oil. Let's talk about that just a little bit more this morning. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in our men's breakfast. And I mean, when I was teaching it there, the Lord just got all over me and said, this is for everybody, not just the men, even though it is for the men. But look in John's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to begin reading in John chapter 2, verse 1. You've heard this before. If you've been in church at all, you've heard this one before. As Baptists, we stayed away from this one because it talks about wine, and we didn't want to talk about that in church because we didn't want to have to confront that issue. But let's read it anyway, okay? And the third day, chapter 2, verse 1, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. There's a big secret in that verse. He has to be called. He has to be present. That's what we're after. And when they wanted wine, Lord, we want wine, don't we? We want new wine. The mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not yet come. Now, every time I read this, my mind goes back to when I was a kid, and I would read this, and I always wanted to say that to my mother. What do I have to do with thee? Randy, go make up your bed. What do I have to do with thee? That would have been a mistake on my part, by the way. Because when I was a kid, they didn't take you to prison for backhanding your child. And so I've read that and I thought, man, I thought Jesus was without sin. What is going on there? Well, this is what I think really happened. If you think about it, where has Jesus been before He gets to this wedding? Well, number one, He's been to the wilderness. He's been to get baptized by John. He's now, the last time she saw Him, He was Jesus, the good boy, son of the carpenter, and running the dad's carpenter business. All of a sudden now, Jesus is Jesus, baptized in the Holy Ghost, Jesus, upon whom the Spirit has come without measure. Never happened before in the history of the human race. Now, Mary knows about Jesus. She knows that He was virgin born more than anybody else knows. She knows that the angel talked to her. She knows that He was promised. She was there when Simeon came
in the temple. She was there when Anna prophesied over him. She knew what happened when she walked in and Elizabeth said, the baby just leapt in my womb. She knew this Jesus was different than anybody else. And she walks up and she hadn't seen him since he left home. And all of a sudden he walks up and her eyes, I bet her eyes got great big. Because somebody just said, they don't have any wine. Now this Jesus is baptized in the Holy Ghost, and this Jesus has just whipped the devil in the wilderness, picked him out some disciples. He walks into the wedding, and it's like, you know, when you see somebody and they just got a new suit or a new haircut or they lost 50 pounds, it's like, whoa, something is different about my little boy. But she knows who he is. And he walks in. I can just see Mary coming up to Jesus. She walks in. She says, how you doing, bud? I'm good, Mom. How are you doing? Oh, yeah, I'm good, too. Hey, Jesus, they don't have any wine. I can just see Jesus smiling at his mom going, so what? What does that have to do with me? And she's going, mm-hmm. He says, what does that have to do with me? And she looks, and she just turns around. She's smiling. I can see her smiling. I see him smiling at her. Like they have that thing going. She said, I know. And he said, I know you know. And she's thinking, I know you know, I know. And he's going, I know you know, I know you know. And so she just says, hey, whatever he tells you to do, do that. Because she knows he's there in power now. She knows this is different than making a plow, making a table, making whatever he's done before, though those were excellent. This now is the power of God. And so, let me go on. Isn't that something? So he wasn't rebelling to his mother. His mother, verse 5 says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says, you do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. These things contain 20 to 30 gallons. This isn't Jesus making a case of wine. This is Jesus making somewhere in the neighborhood of 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. All right? And so Jesus saith to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, bear to the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. But when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed him. That's an amazing passage of scripture. They were invited. They ran out of wine. And I told the guys the other morning, if I'm Jesus and I'm getting ready to do my very first miracle, that's not the one I'm going to do. I mean, would you? I mean, I'm thinking he could have better PR than this. Instead of going to a party and making wine, why didn't he just go like to that pool of Bethesda and just start healing a bunch of people right there? Because he only did what he saw the Father do, and he only said what he heard the Father say. But I'm thinking I would have done it different than that. I would have at least healed somebody. How about, wouldn't it have been great if he had said, wait a minute, before I do anything for you, Mom, there's a funeral down the street. I got something I want to do down there. And raise somebody from the dead. If I was God, and I'm picking miracles to start off with, I'm picking something that blows up. So I can get a lot of attention, not hurting anybody, you know, well, maybe one or two. But something that blows up so I can get lots of attention. But Jesus only did what the Father said. He only said what the Father said, and he loved his mother. And he just did it for her. I mean, we're guessing he knew the people at the wedding, but he was there, and his mama's the one who talked to him. And he loved her. And so he made wine. That was his very first miracle. But I want you to see something here. Look at the last part of verse 10. The Bible says, the governor of the feast says, thou hast kept the good wine until now. He said, normally what happens is that people serve the good wine, and after people's taste buds and different things are affected, then they serve the the bad wine because people can't tell the difference. He said, but you, talking to this guy at the feast, he said, but you have saved the good wine until last. You've saved it for now. Now, let me ask you this. When was the best wine served? At the last. The best was last. The best wasn't. Here's how the devil works. The devil gives you his best, and it gets worse from there. God gives you his worst. That was the day you got born again. That wasn't the best day of your life. You may think it was, but God's intent was not for that to be the best day, but for it to be the beginning of a bunch of better days. You might have been delivered on that day, but God's intent was not to save you and say, see you later. It was to save you, get you filled with the Holy Ghost so that the best is yet to come. Oh, this is going to be fun. I can already tell. The best, he said, the best is yet to come. Those of us who've come out of the charismatic renewal talk about it as if it were the apex of the Christian experience. Ladies and gentlemen, it was nothing compared to what God wants to do. The best is yet to come. God grew out arms and legs in the 70s. What will He do now? Maybe He'll grow lungs and maybe He'll do all kinds of things that we've never even imagined because the best is yet to come. The day I got saved, the Lord wanted to say to me, now, Randy, this is a great day, but it is the worst day you'll ever have compared to what I want to happen here. I'm not saying it was a bad day. I'm saying it was a great day. The day I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, it was a great day. But the Lord is saying, the best is yet to come. I tell you, the Lord wants us to quit thinking about how good that was. It's all right. But the best is yet to come. Look at this verse of Scripture. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Let's make it a little easier to understand. Let's look at the very same verse in the God's Word translation. Don't ask, why were things better in the old days than they are now? It isn't wisdom that leads you to talk like this. Oh, remember the good old days in the charismatic renewal? Ooh, they were so good. Here's what happens. When we're talking about how great that was, and it's okay to have an eye on your heritage, but we can't be talking about the charismatic good old days as if they're the best days that were ever going to be. Basically, people my age and older, we've talked ourselves out of a new move of God because we're trying to compare a new move of God to the old thing. The Bible says it's not wise to do that. It's not wise to prophesy, oh, those were the greatest days ever. Why can't it be like that again? Can I tell you why? The best is yet to come. There's a move of God in the waiting for us. Maybe it will start today. That is bigger and better than everything the charismatic renewal served up. Bigger and better than Azusa Street. Dare I say it, bigger and better than the day of Pentecost. Because the best is yet to come. On the day of Pentecost, make sure I'm telling you this, that I know it's true. They got filled with the Holy Spirit. They got drunk on God. But I can't think of one person that got healed. You might check me out. I can't think of one that got healed on that day that the Bible records. Perhaps they did. On Azusa Street, they got filled with the Holy Spirit, and instead of people being drunk, the fire of God came. It was fire. And the fire department even came to the building because they thought it was on fire. And when the firemen got out of the truck and they're rushing to the building with their hose, a guy stopped and said, what are y'all doing? And they said, we're putting out the fire. And he said, you can't put out this fire. Go in and see for yourself. And they saw the flame of the Spirit of God. the best is yet to come. The charismatic renewal was marked by healings, miracles. I mean, all kinds of manifestations of the Spirit, marked by everybody flowing in the gifts of the Spirit. The best is yet to come. Wouldn't it be awesome for the Lord to move in fire, in miracles, in people operating in the gifts, all and drunk in the Holy Ghost, all at one time? That's where we want to go. I don't want to go back to bell bottoms and afros. I just don't think that's what God wants us to do spiritually. That's not what God wants us to do in any area of our life. He wants us to move forward. The best is yet to come. The Bible says it's foolish. Oh, the good old days. I like what Gerald says about the good old days. He said the best thing about the good old days is they're over. Because not all the, you know what you remember about the good old days are just the good parts of the good old days. You don't remember the days when you didn't have any money, your car didn't have a car, you didn't, all those bad things happened in the good old days. You just erase those things and remember the good old days. Oh, I remember the good old days when our kids were little. Really? They were good old days. But these are better days because now we got grandkids. And they're not better than our kids. But these are the good days. Grandkids, I'm sorry. We'll talk later. I'll tell you how you really probably are better. But see, the Bible says it's foolish. That's not wise to spend your life thinking about the good old days. We don't want to limit our faith. Listen, we can say they were great days and they were among the best days so far, because it's not over. Those days, we still have great days ahead of us. You see, it's not the great. See, we can celebrate our heritage, but the good old days are good. But we're looking forward to the best days, the best that God has to offer. In that wedding, the best wine wasn't served until the end. In our society, including the church, as people age, we have the tendency to kick them over to the curb. We are in sin for not honoring the men and women of God in our midst. We need to understand that the Holy Spirit is not limited by age, by sex, or by race. And while we want our church to be multiracial, we need it to be transgenerational as well. We need to draw from the gifts from every aspect of people in our midst. For us to think that because a person is this age, that, oh, bless their heart, they just talk too much and they don't know. They do know. I've got an aunt that's 100 years old. I sat down with her. Oh, she was in town a few months ago. And I sat down with her. All I wanted her to do was to talk to me, because she knows things that I've seen in movies, that I've read in books. But as she talked to me, she really did ride on the wagon. She really did cross Texas in a Model T. And it did take days. And the tires kept blowing out because they were so little. And then they had to get them fixed. It was amazing. I just said, tell me some more. She's old now. But she's 100 years old. How many people have you talked to that are 100 years old that you sat down with for an hour or two while they held your hand and just told you story after story after story? There's value here. Ladies and gentlemen, if you are over the age of 70, can I tell you something? The best is yet to come. God is not finished with you. Now, one day when you can't fog up the mirror anymore and you get to go to heaven, or the rapture comes, one of the two, you'll get to go be with Him. But until then, there's still more. And the best is yet to come. And the church needs to recognize this powerful gift we have of people who've gone this way and they know about this way. You young guys, can I just tell you, you need to find you an old person. Today at lunch after church, find you an old person. You determine, no, because they might think we're old. No, no. You find somebody who's had experience in life. Ask them questions. Ask them, how did you get saved? When did you get filled with the Holy Ghost? I tell you, it's amazing. You'll find out things. You'll find out that Gerald, he met June, and he was a heathen sinner. But a woman of God changed him. Well, God changed him, but her influence, she said, don't you think we ought to tithe off this? He said, what is that? But God has blessed their life because they have something to say. There's value in these precious people of all ages. There's value in these little bitty kids who will stand up here and worship God with all their heart and jump up and spin around. I saw Peyton spinning around up here this morning. The best is yet to come. I tell you, let me just tell you what the Bible says. But this is Psalm, Proverbs 4:18. But the path of the just is shining, is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. That doesn't sound to me like people get old and their light diminishes, does it? It shines more and more. Young people, hear me. Your light should be shining more and more. Do not let the devil lie to you and say, you don't want to get old. No, you do want to get old. Because to not get old is not a great thing. Well, I guess you could see Jesus early. You do want to get old. You do want to experience God in a measure that is deeper and better than ever before. Wow. It should get better and better and better and better. The Bible says, Haggai 2 verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, I can't find the Bible that God wants your life to diminish. I find that God wants it to increase more and more. He wants the last part of your life to be better than the first part. He wants us to be what we're supposed to be. Man, I got to hurry here. We have this thing going around about the church. Oh, we've seen better days. The church has seen her best days. Really? Do you think that when Jesus comes back for his bride, he's coming back for a worn out old haggard woman? No, the Bible says he's coming back for a bride that's without spot or blemish. He's coming back for a powerful bride. He's coming back for one who has weathered it all and has come out shining brighter than ever before. These may be tough days, but these should be the best days for the church. Remember Bill Gaither used to have that, he probably still does. Now, that guy's old, but he's still doing for God. He sang this song called The Church Triumphant. Remember that song? It says she's been through battles. She's been through lots of things. And he talked about the church is always triumphant. My favorite line in the whole song was in this speaking part where somebody says, I think it was his wife, that said, the purest water is the stream that bursts crystal clear through the sunlight after it has forced its way through solid rock. That's us. We're the church. It cannot be stopped. It doesn't matter if there's a solid rock. We're breaking through on the other side of it. The church is not diminishing. This is the hour for the real church of Jesus Christ to rise up. Oh, there may be fake ones out there. They may be everywhere. But ladies and gentlemen, we're not going to miss the new wine. We're not going to miss the fresh move of God. We refuse to miss it. We're going to have what God promised us. He's been promising a new move for years, and we receive it by faith in Jesus' name. Now, how's that going to happen? We're going to have Jesus invited, and we need to say this to Him today. Jesus, we have no wine. What is wine? What is water, first of all? Water is odorless, tasteless, colorless. Well, unless, of course, you get it out of the tap in Lubbock. Overall, though, it's supposed to be odorless, tasteless, and colorless. Jesus said, I want you to go get me some of that odorless, tasteless, and colorless stuff, and I need about 180 gallons of it. Now, listen to me. They didn't have a water hydrant. They didn't have a hose. They did have an aqueduct around Jerusalem, but they had to go and fill buckets, either from a well or from there, and pour them by hand into these big old jugs. But it was odorless, tasteless, and colorless. But Jesus made that odorless, tasteless, and colorless substance into something that had taste, smell, color, and power. He turned it all around. The word wine here, when it says he turned the water into wine, the Greek word comes from a Hebrew word, and among the meanings of the Hebrew word, it means to effervesce. Part of the reason that Peyton couldn't smash the can during Truth Nuggets is because inside that can is effervescence. You know what effervesce means? To effervesce, it's different when you have a can of Sprite like we had and a can of iced tea. Because you can take the can of iced tea and you can shake it up and you can still squeeze in the sides. But when there's effervescence on the inside of the can, you can shake it up and you can't squeeze it in on the sides because something is happening in there. Christians who have no effervescence in them, they'll be smashed and turned upside down by the world. But Christians who have inside them the effervescent power of God, where Jesus turned my humdrum, plain old life into something sparkling, something awesome and wonderful, the world can't crush me. You see, we need some effervescence in the church. The word effervescence, here's what it means. This is a dictionary. To emit small bubbles of gas as a carbonated or fermenting liquid. It says to appear and come out of liquid bubbles, bubble forth. Here's the third definition. It means to show high spirits, to be lively or vivacious. The Latin root means to boil over. Whoa, I like this word. Another dictionary says it means to behave in a lively, high-spirited, or highly excited way. Doesn't sound like most churches to me. Did you hear the definition of effervesce? It's to be lively, high-spirited, boiling over. It's talking about substance on the inside of you. Jesus took a plain substance with no taste, no smell, no color, and he transformed it into a lively, high-spirited thing. Changed it all at once. For us, we must invite Jesus and say, Lord, we repent. By the way, repent is a good word. Repent of being humdrum. I repent, Jesus, of not being excited about you. I'm not talking about emotionalism here. I'm talking about being on fire for him. He said, I want to change it all. The word effervescence literally means sparkling high spirits, spirits, spontaneous liveliness, lively and excited. Jesus took that and changed it. He wants us to move from a life that's just surviving in desperate need of all these things to a life that is vivacious, a life that is thrilling. Why? Because the best is yet to come. We can't just get used to it. We must understand that Jesus wants us to be bubbling over, boiling over, and the world needs to see that he is here. He said, I've come that you might have and enjoy life in abundance, to the full, running over. Man, Jesus ought to be spilling out of somebody. How do we know he's spilling out?
Because we're pious.
Piety is not necessarily a great positive Christian trait. There are times to be pious, by the way, to sit down and be quiet. But there are more times in Christianity to be vivacious and alive in God and allowing the world to see him. My favorite story probably that I've ever told from the pulpit, I told to the men the other morning, is the story of the little girl walking to church with her daddy. And they're walking to church and they're hand in hand. And she says, "Daddy, how big is God?" And the dad said, "Well, honey, God is big. He's bigger than anything you can imagine." She said, "Really? Okay." So they walked a little further and she said, "Daddy, is God bigger than the car?" And he says, "Well, of course, honey, God's bigger than everything. God's bigger than the car." And they walked a little further and she said, "Daddy, is God bigger than that house?" And he said, "Yes, honey, God is bigger than everything. He's bigger than the house." They get all the way to the church building. She said, "Daddy, is God bigger than the church?" And he said, "Yes, honey, Daddy is bigger. God is bigger than everything." And she said, "Well, Daddy, let me ask you a question. If God is bigger than everything and he lives inside of us, shouldn't he stick out somewhere?" Does God stick out somewhere? Is God sticking out somewhere in your life? Is he stick? Is it even recognizable that God is in you? See, we need to be people who love him. We, for some reason, have taught people that it's okay to receive Jesus without being in love with him. We've taught them. The only reason you get saved is so you don't have to go to hell. No, we got saved because we could become a part of the family of God. We love him. We've taught them that it's okay to be religious. It's okay just to do the religious thing. But we must teach people to love Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. See, there's got to be this continuous interchange of love between God and man. That's the vibrancy of Christianity. Loving him, staying with him, standing with what he has said. Man, we speak in terms of having been. Have you been saved?
Oh, yeah, I got saved.
No. I am saved. Let's talk in terms of being. Have you been saved? No, but I am saved. Have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? Yes, I am full of the Holy Ghost. Right now, I believe now that I can be full. Right now, I can have the vibrancy of the Holy Spirit in my life. Right now. See, we need to return to that first love. We need to have the effervescence of Jesus back into our lives. We need that in us. We need that in us. I'm going to skip down here to Psalm 92, verse 1, right? Here's where we need to be. Psalm 92:1 says this, "As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O my God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." Is your heart panting for him? He said, "As the deer pants for the water." This is talking about a people who are thirsty for God, hungry for God. I wish I could give you 7 steps to getting fired up about Jesus. I wish I could give you 7 steps so you could just fall in love with Jesus all over again. But let me just tell you something, there's only one. You must be hungry for Jesus. Hungry. How do I get there? You just have to begin to say, "Lord, I'm hungry to be hungry. I'm hungry to be hungry to be hungry, but let's start getting hungry." I tell you, yeah, the charismatic renewal was awesome. The Toronto blessing was awesome. The Pensacola revival was awesome. But the best is yet to come. There is the best wine that is still available to us. Psalm 63, verse 8 says this, "My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me." We need to have our soul following hard after him. A.W. Tozer said, "Acute desire must be present or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people." He waits to be wanted as we draw near to Him. We need to have effervescence flowing in our lives.